Right, if you want to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 6, I was going to do Micah, and then I changed my mind yesterday. Sorry about that. Why don't we pray? We're not coming to an ordinary book, are we? We're coming to the Word of God. No matter who you are, where you come from, where you live, what your educational status, this is God's Word to us. It's not to be messed with. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the word that you have given to us, which will last the test of time. We pray now for your help, for the help of your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and help us open our hearts and minds to your truth, Father. And may you soften our hearts toward one another, to the lost, and to the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, let's just read Isaiah 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Chaldean Sea, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not yet by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. They shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is God's word. Amen. And so when these words were written, when Amos spoke these words, Jeroboam II was the king of Israel. He reigned for 41 years. And during his reign, he extended the borders of the land, and the nation was growing in military strength. And at the point of these words being spoken, actually, it was one of the most prosperous nations on the planet, particularly in that region of the known world. And so the problem in Amos's time, with all of this stuff going on, with all of this growth and economic wealth and prosperity, was that with it came arrogance, neglect, and complacency by the people of God. That's why he speaks into it, doesn't he? In 1 and 2. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Verse 2, pass over to Calneh and see, go from there to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. The three states mentioned there were small fry in comparison to Israel at that time. Compared to them, as Israel looked down from its lofty heights at the time, they were greatly blessed by God in comparison to these others. The problem was, while they were feeling smug and safe and secure and blessed, they hadn't quite seen the threat of the mighty Assyrians, whom God was going to use to bring judgment raining down on them. What does Amos say in verse 3? It's like putting it off, likens to putting it far off the day of doom. You who put far away the day of disaster, bring near the seat of violence. You know, when Titanic was about to sink, there were 5 iceberg warnings given. They were telegraphed into the control room or whatever it was. I'm sure someone will know, but I'm just going to say that. And when the 6th message was typed, said, look out for icebergs, the Titanic wire operator messaged back, shut up, I'm busy. And he didn't think it was important enough. In a big ship, he was fine, he was sorted, and the guy who was texting him warnings was annoying him. Probably. We were doing something else. And we just text us back in frustration. It's this greatest ship in the history of the world, we know. How much real danger could they be, the ship be in? And maybe thought their messages were a little bit over the top. You know, a little bit scaremongering by some fastidious dude somewhere. And he was wrong, wasn't he? Because exactly 35 minutes after that message, it was sinking. Hundreds of people, men, women, and children, were dying. And Israel's almost in this similar position. The spiritual well-being of the nation was going down the toilet. And Amos is quite irritating to people. Yabbity, 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 doom and gloom, blah, blah, blah. It was annoying them. And people were unwilling to listen to his message and accept his message, and they certainly were not doing anything at all to avert the spiritual danger that they were in. Actually, how serious could it be? That's what they were thinking. We're doing much better than these 3 little nations around us. The army's growing. We're getting bigger. We're richer than we've ever been. Things aren't that bad, right? We're also God's special people, right? He loves us the mostest. And this shepherd boy, whatever, was just a little bit OTT on the old judgment thing, so he needed to calm himself right down. Another Titanic illustration. No, I'm not obsessed with boats, but I just liked it. Famous saying before it sailed was, God himself could not sink this ship. That's what a deckhand said before it sailed. The man who built the ship, the civilized world, and the public all believed and boasted that this ship was unsinkable. But God is not to be mocked, is he? It was said, even when the captain gave the order to abandon the ship, that many passengers simply could not believe that it was possibly sinking, and they refused to get onto the lifeboats. You can believe that, right? That's a picture of the human race, if ever I heard one. They were blind to the danger they were in, even though it was happening to them, and they couldn't quite accept it. Why? Well, because their whole assumptions and belief and security was tied into their false assumption that this boat could not be sunk. Therefore, it is not sinking. And that complacency and arrogance led to their deaths. And Israel, likewise. History teaches us that they wiped off the face of the map. Their hope at this point in their history was not on their God to deliver them from their current plight. Their hope was based on a false assumption. Their assumption just so happened to be that they thought they were better off than their neighbors and that we're invincible because God will take care of business. God's not going to let us perish. Well, they were wrong, weren't they? Dead wrong, as it happens. And false comparisons, false security, complacency, and then judgment. All in that order. And I don't think it's a massive hermeneutical jump from there to our day. I don't think the church and we as individuals and those who make up the church of God are very much different on a personal level. We live in a culture constantly making false comparisons. People telling themselves, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. Really? I'm a good person. I'm not, you know, in my culture is, well, I'm not as bad as a rapist or a paedophile. People feel a sense of pride in that. I remember as a young burglar that I was a decent burglar, by the way. By decent, I don't mean good, but I mean a moral one. I was a good burglar. I didn't rob old people or, you know, take kids' presents. I just robbed people who could afford it. I was a good lad. And many people feel a sense of pride in things like this. Many of us build our securities on false comparisons. Well, don't. We are all sinners. We all stand condemned before God if we do not turn from the error of our foolish thinking and rebellious lives. If we do not put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we are sunk. False comparisons always lead to self-satisfaction, complacency, and judgment. Many believers, and pastors are the worst at this, compare themselves to other believers and pastors. You know, I don't have a problem with gluttony because at least I'm not as fat as that lad down the other end of the church. I don't have a drink problem because at least I don't drink as many as matey boy who just stumbled through the doors again. Maybe my spiritual life isn't perfect, but I was talking to so-and-so last week and they're really having a bad time, so I'm pretty on fire actually. I'm feeling pretty hot right now. False comparisons, and they lead to what? Self-satisfaction, self-justification, complacency and judgment. And it turns out, if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, and those who may not be, I'm not assuming anything, which is why I'm going to preach Christ. It turns out that our peace isn't coming from God Almighty. It turns out that our peace isn't coming from pursuing a godly life. It turns out that actually we're building our whole worldview on feelings of superiority over other people who we consider to be worse or inferior to us. That is rife in our culture. And let me tell you something. As much as the middle class look down on the council estate people, we look back down on you. You see it all over our culture. Kids bragging about what kind of bike they have, who's got the best phone, who's got the best app, what kind of trainers, where do I shop for clothes, who plays the best, who leads the best, who preaches the best, who prays the best, who's better, Luther or Calvin. What does Paul say in Romans 12, verse 3? With the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We only gain a true perspective of ourselves when we remember God's greatness, our sinfulness, and his mercy lavished on us in Jesus. I'll keep repeating this phrase until it goes in. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great leveler, isn't it? The only person we should be comparing ourselves to as churches, as communities of believers, as individual Christians, the only person we should be comparing ourselves to is Jesus Christ. And we come up short every time. Amen? Now, maybe life is going okay right now. For you, maybe your church is doing well and you're trundling along and you're not as bad as the three churches down the road. They're struggling. They're all over the shop. Maybe you've got the odd battle with sin in your life, but you've got a handle on it, you've got a grip on it. Maybe you've not looked at porn for a while. Maybe you've not had a drink for a while or looked at a woman or another man. Maybe you've gotten that habit of gossip or that critical spirit under control, or maybe your sin of judgmentalism has not reared its ugly head for a while. But the Bible is a clear warning for us, even when things are going well. Particularly when times are going well. We've got to be consistently, constantly vigilant in our lives. Peter 5, verse 8. We're warned, aren't we, that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we've got to enjoy the victories that the Lord gives us over our sins, but we must also guard against complacency in our lives. So what is our present hope based on? If you were to ask, you know, ask yourself that question, ask your church that question, ask your people that question, what is your present hope based on? I hope it's not based on a false comparison, because that is what is happening in Amos chapter 6. The rich decided they didn't really need God. Yes, they fulfilled the law of the temple worship. Yes, they tried to appease God with their sacrifices. But their security and peace and happiness was based on their wealth and their standing among godless nations around them. And Amos is clear about what he thinks of this sort of attitude. What does he say? He says in verse 1, "Woe to you. You're actually bringing disaster upon yourself." And then he gives this graphic illustration in verses 4 to 6 of the rich sitting in their palaces and rich and pampered, eating the choicest meats, cuts of meats from the young of the flock in verse 4. And that's important. Why is that important? Because animals were an expensive commodity, a precious commodity. Generally, if you ate meat back then, you ate old animals, dead animals, animals on their last legs. You didn't eat the young, choicest. That was just for the really elite. And they're doing this, Amos says, just to show off. Just because we can. Look what we can do. I remember reading about this, the richest sandwich, the most expensive sandwich in the world. I think it's in America, right? Sprinkled with gold dust. It's about $257 or something. And then you compare that to the images of starving children all around us. Why have a normal sandwich? Why have a chicken butty when we can show people how rich we are and how sophisticated we are? People were drinking, he says, from punch bowls instead of wine glasses. They were buying only the most expensive body lotions, living in luxury, deaf to the clamor of the poor at the gates, as verse 6 implies, not grieved over the ruin of Joseph of their own people. And it's a tragedy. It's a national tragedy. It's a tragedy for the people of God. And only Amos seems grieved over it. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." He's saying, you people think you're safe, and you think you're secure, but you will be the first to suffer. You will be the first to face the full might of God's wrath as he brings about destruction around their heads. This is Amos. He's like the ultimate party pooper, isn't he? The party's over. Now, there is nothing wrong with luxuries in modern life. I'm not saying, you know, spend a couple of quid on a bottle of oil of Ule or whatever it is that Lewis uses. They're cheap, but I like to keep them coming. But if the comforts of our life, of our modern existence, make us deaf to the sufferings of people around us, then we've got a problem as the people of God. We're in big trouble. We cannot claim to be the children of God and be deaf to the pain and the sufferings of others. We have to be so careful, particularly in our culture, particularly when you see so many things on TV, Benefit Street and this and that, and the sort of demonization of a whole cultural class. We have to be careful that we do not harden our hearts and close off our ears to the need around us. You know, the first time I went to Brazil, the street kids, I was shocked, by the way. Of course, it's shocking, right? You're seeing babies begging for food in the streets. Children. And what was more shocking than that was the absolute indifference of people who would slap them, kick them, boot them, assault them on their way to church to worship the Lord. Boot them out of the way like they were vermin. And what was interesting in my 3 or 4 years there is the same shock I arrived with, I didn't leave with. It was like seeing paper cups in the street in the end. Do you know what I mean by that? It wasn't hard, I'd become used to it. Now, Yorkshire's not like Brazil. You may not have guessed that, I'm here to tell you. But are we deaf and hardened in other ways to the needs of many around us? Is the drunk on the bench just the drunk on the bench? He's always there, he's a pain, right? The person who comes in church and they're an absolute pain in the jacksie. The kids around us in council estates and schemes who've got hardly any Christian witness at all. Hundreds of children, thousands, millions probably in our school systems who come from terrible home situations. And the elderly around us, the lonely, shut-in people, teams, thousands upon thousands of mentally ill people, scared immigrants flooding into our country, facing a torrent of abuse and suspicion. Physical needs, mental needs, spiritual needs. When was the last time we paid any of these things serious minds? And the problem comes in the church and the Christian life is when we build our own little kingdoms and we remain deaf to the needs and the concerns of others. When was the last time any of us, hand on heart, can say we pursued somebody else's well-being with the same strength, determination, single-mindedness and intensity that we pursue our own well-being and future happiness? When is the last time we pursued anybody to that extent? You're asking what's going to turn it around? That's what's going to turn it around. We do well, each of us, don't we? Wherever we come from, whatever we do, of my own sins, and believe that. We do well, each of us, to analyze where our sources of pride, security, and complacency are coming from. What do we need to take to the Lord? Name one thing, our community, or even ourselves. What have we changed? How have we changed? What have we repented of in the last month, 6 months, 12, what's really changed? We'll sit, let's take a sermon, we'll write some notes. The little fellow was a bit rude, wasn't he? Yeah, he didn't conjugate that verb correctly either, did he? We'll go home, we'll have a butty, and then we'll forget about it. Is God's word changing us week in and week out? Are we zoning out? Are we hardening our heart? Is it all, well, impress me, little man? I've heard it all before. Israel had grown so accustomed to the riches of God and his word and his people. It just grew indifferent. They didn't even register the cries of the poor anymore. And here's this Amos, yet again, giving them judgment every week. He's like a little buzzy fly annoying him, isn't he? And a real nuisance. Is that what we're doing with the challenge of the Lord's word? Is that what we do? Are we like the man who looks in the mirror and turns away and forgets what he looks like? Israel was, and it paid the price. Then we have this terrible verse, don't we? Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. That's a powerful thing, that oath. In the ancient Near East, when a man made an oath, he was sworn to keep it, even if it cost him his life. God here swears by his own name. Look at verse 8. You will never find a stronger oath in the known universe. That's how powerful verse 8 is. Their palaces will be burned to the ground by the Assyrian army. Look at verse 11. Great house shall be struck down into fragments and a little house into bits. It's going to be a total and comprehensive victory. Verse 14, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And verse 9 and 10 give us an even more graphic scene of what it will look like on the ground when this time of judgment comes. It will be a terrible thing. Why? Because now the Lord is Israel's enemy. The whole of Israel is to be destroyed. They would be too scared even to invoke his name out of fear of further wrath. From friend to enemy. Because of sinful complacency, idolatry, and a lack of mercy. And again, we live in an age and a Christian culture almost deeply embedded of security in our day and age. We want to make sure that we've got a few quid in the bank and we have a life plan all mapped out, don't we? And it comes with the arrogance of our culture that thinks it's all going to keep going like this. I suppose it comes with the thought that, you know what, our destiny is in our own hands. And yet, on the other hand, if something happens, if the banks crash or something to do with mortgages happens, I don't understand, then everybody starts having a little panic, don't they? What am I going to do with me ISA? ISA? That's the thing, right? Yeah. You can tell I've got several ISAs. It's like fretting and getting anxious. We worry about work and health and family and friends and all sorts of other little things in our life. And the problem with security is it can be as much a curse to us as it is a blessing, right? So we have the relief of a decent job and a salary to pay the bills and relatively good health. And then the danger of complacency is it sneaks up on us. And it begins to feel like, well, this is the sort of life I deserve. This is the sort of life that my family deserves. But it's not always going to be this way. I'm fascinated by lots of Christians, particularly more affluent ones, who have an absolute crisis of confidence if death comes calling or a serious illness comes calling. And I think this is a cultural thing, because we're like, that's normal, right? That's life. We certainly deal with these things very differently. I'm not saying we're better, I'm just saying it's a very interesting thing for me to see. If our security is found in the things of this world, when this world comes crashing down, so will our faith. We've got to be sure we're building our security, our churches, our people, our lives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 9 puts it like this in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things that I delight, says the Lord. Good words. Now, when Amos said these words, judgment had not yet happened. it was still time for them to repent, to mend their ways. Likewise, we stand, don't we, before the first and second coming of Jesus. And we too are in great danger if we don't mend our ways. If we don't evaluate and ensure that our hope is built on what? The old hymns are the best, right? Nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, or something like that. Easy to preach a sermon like this and go, whoa, the church has lost its way, and let's be good to poor people, and the nation has lost its way. It has. It's gone. A few decades ago, as I said, my church was full of 500 children, a couple of hundred people worshipping. 20 years later, it was gone. No one can tell you the name of the people who worship there, their kids, the pastors. Life changed. Circumstances changed. People changed. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Will you be here next week? I don't know. I know this, though. There is always time for us to turn to God in repentance and faith. There's always time for us to realign, put our hand back on that plow, and get our eyes back up and onto Jesus Christ. There is still hope for our land, our people, this county, the nation, the rich, the poor, the lost. We need to trust in God. We need to lean on God. We need to trust that God deals with our sin. We need to trust that life will probably go on much the same for many of us, harder for many of us. But our soul is secure in the hands of God. But we must rest in him, trust in him, live for him. Amen. Amen.